Amen. Well, tonight, let's turn back to Joshua as we kind of sneak up on our study in Deuteronomy. And we drew chapter 3 kind of to a quick close last week. We'll touch on a couple things here. But we're really going to look at chapter 2. So we're doing Joshua working backwards to chapter 1, then to Deuteronomy. But last week we talked about the crossing of Jordan and how the Lord got the people ready, prepared. They got in order. They were prepared to follow the ark. And they crossed the Jordan on dry land. The priests stood on dry land. It's, you know, stated very, very pointedly in verse 15 of chapter 3, where it starts, it really finishes in verse 17, but how they stepped into the edge of the water, and the Jordan was flooding, so it was extra big and extra treacherous, you might say, with all the flooding, as it did every spring or every time in this time of year. But verse 17 says, and the Israelites passed over on dry ground. And the first part says, the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood firm on dry ground. It is a constant, and this is important as we go through our study in Deuteronomy, and as we apply it to our lives today. But it is a constant in Scripture that if God promises to do something, no matter how impossible it might seem, I don't know of a scientific explanation how the river can at one moment be flooding and the priests step in to the water and suddenly the water starts piling up 100 and some miles to the north, or about 100 miles. The water flows on, that's there, flows on down to the Dead Sea, opening up, I'm just guessing here, but maybe a 10 to 20 mile stretch of the Jordan River between where they were and the Dead Sea, and that ground be dry. God asks us to believe that and gives us the evidence of it, that they carried stones out and they piled up stones in the midst of the river. You know, it says it'll stand as a monument forever. You know, someplace, you know, there's a pile of 12 rocks over there that are extremely important. It's just odd that, you know, people don't look for them. Maybe some people have. But they stood on dry ground. I was having a conversation with a person, I believe today, and it centered around the fact that of God's being able to do the impossible. I know who it was. It was today. And how that the condition of the human body, whether sick or well, dead or alive, does not, cannot stop or hinder the work of God. When we talk about the resurrection of the dead, In other words, coming to life again. Everyone that has ever died being brought back to life again. Well, that seems impossible. I deal with people that, and I was talking to Mary a little bit about it, and it's a thought I've got rumbling around in my head. But to incorporate that into our day-to-day thoughts, that whether dead or alive, God can do in my life whatever he wants to do. That death is no longer, we sang the song, since I have been redeemed. Death is no longer a factor in our lives. And the death we speak of is the death of this body. Not spiritual death, but the death of this body. And we see examples like this, where we have a flooding river that is seemingly instantly stopped. It drains down and the ground is dry. The faith that God asks that we exercise in our lives is a confidence, is an assurance, is a faith, is a belief, is that we meditate on the reality of that. That as we read through, I'm thinking in my mind here, thinking of Hebrews chapter 11. How those through faith, by trusting in God, stopped the mouths of lions, put the armies of the enemies to flight by simply standing with God. These priests stood with God. They obeyed the instructions that Joshua gave them. They stepped into water and they stood on dry ground. Hundreds of thousands, maybe, I wish we had a number of how many people there were present, possibly millions, crossed through. You know, around here we know that when it floods, it doesn't dry up instantly. But God dried it up. Jesus walked on water. If you remember, I spoke on that here some time ago. And what does that mean to everything that we know, all the science that we know, all I'll just leave it at science. You know, you cannot walk on water. Certain creatures do, and they, you know, like bugs, certain ones, or snakes can sometimes seem to crawl across the water. Jesus walked on the water in a storm. And humans can't do that. Peter walked on water. And humans can't do that. When the people of Israel assembled, as we read in chapter 3, prepared to cross the river, and the people in Canaan had heard about them from the time they'd crossed, how the Lord's parted the waters in the Red Sea 40 years ago. And these people had been milling around out there in the wilderness for these 40 years. And how they stayed alive without planting crops. Their herds multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. They didn't have to eat their herds. The news of this, Israel, God had been terrifying the people of Canaan, the people of the land around there, for 40 years. By doing the impossible every day for the nation of Israel. So when these waters parted, when the Jordan River stopped flowing, and the people started crossing on dry ground, and I was going to point this out in chapter 4, verse 13, spoke of how they, when they crossed over, it says about 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. I was trying to picture in my mind what this would look like. 40,000 walking across a Jordan River that had suddenly dried up instantaneously. And 40,000 armed for war, about 40,000. I was trying to picture, you know, what would this look like? And if you had 100 soldiers, 100 armed men, standing basically within a 3-foot section, 100 would be a block wide. And if they were 5 feet apart, 10 rows of them would be about 50 feet. 50 feet. So here's this army, this armed men, a block wide. It's probably wider than that, but say a block wide and nearly a half mile long, marching across what used to be a river and is instantly dry ground, and they are armed for battle. And after 40 years of being terrified of these people, the people in Canaan, the people in Jericho, I mean, they closed their gates and didn't have no idea what in the world what to do. So that's why we come to chapter 2, where Joshua sent in 2 spies into the land. You know, just keeping these events in mind, what a mighty work God had done in the nation of Israel, what a mighty work God was doing in this place at this time is unparalleled. Unparalleled. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." Kind of sounds like they were keeping a very close watch on the people of Israel. They knew 2 men came in. They knew where they went. They knew why they were there. They were terrified. They could see the end of their city, the end of their culture. We hear a lot about culture today. They could sense that their way of life was going to be destroyed. It was going to come to an end. That everything that they owned, everything that they had had, the city they had built, and in the articles that I've read, the wall of Jericho that faced the Jordan River, because it was subject to flooding, that wall was built up quite high, like terraces. But it was built quite high so that when the Jordan flooded, the floodwaters would not wash away the walls and the foundations of the city. they had been able to survive there and avoid the ravages of flooding of the Jordan River. But they lived in fear of the people of Israel. They shut their gates. They shut their doors. But they had nothing else to do. Okay, so this is, again, prior to them crossing. They send in Joshua sent in the two spies. They knew exactly that there was two. They knew exactly where they went. And they knew exactly why they were there. Verse 4. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus. The king of Jericho had sent men to her house. And perhaps it was a common thing for people to enter into the country. And where do they head? Rahab's place. You know, so if anybody was new in town, that's where they went, you know, possibly. But anyway, she was obviously well known. But she took the two men, verse 4, and hid them and said this to those that came asking about them, said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. I don't know where they came from. Just another two guys came to me, and I don't ask questions. I don't know where they came from. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither they went, I don't know. If you pursue after them quickly, she says, boy, I didn't know that's where they were from. I didn't know anything about them. I don't care. You know, since I got paid, that's all I care about. But before the shutting of the gate, they went out. She said, but if you hurry and get out there, you should be able to overtake them and capture them. She was very, very helpful, as they would expect. Except, she is smart. She knew who they were. She knew why they'd come. And she knew that their way of life was over. Verse 6 says, but she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid out in order upon the roof. She had bundles of flax and they were laid out in order, and she hid them under them. They never looked on her roof. They took her at her word. And the men pursued, verse 7, after them, the way of to Jordan unto the fords. As soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. So it was about that time, she said, they just left. They hadn't shut the gates yet. They just left. And they took out after them. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. We've been expecting this visit for a long time. I know that the Lord, you know, the Midianites, you know, the Balaam and the prophets and the Midianites and how they'd overthrown these other countries. You know, some people escaped and the stories travel. People fleeing for their lives. For we, the city, have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. I didn't finish verse 9. Where she said, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. This is again before chapter 3, before the crossing. I mean, that sort of news travels. When you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og. And that's, again, what Moses, what we read in the first part of Deuteronomy, what Moses spoke of, how we've destroyed these kings, we've taken their countries, their culture, their way of life, their cities, their possessions, destroyed. Israel was coming for the land, not the people. It's coming for their possessions, not the people. The people were to be excluded from the inheritance, the land of inheritance. Said whom, again, whom you utterly, utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man. You know, they tried to sign people up for the army. What are we going to do? We need to go fight these people. Nobody had the courage. Not one person showed up, you might say. There remained no more courage in any man because of you. Because of you. Speaking of them, the two men, and then all of Israel. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. They had a very powerful, strong belief in the fact that the God of Israel was truly the God over all things. This wasn't an expression of faith. It was an expression of exasperation, and they were absolutely, they were persuaded that their future was doomed, that they were doomed due to all that God, the creator of heaven and earth, had done for them, for Israel. Now, therefore, in verse 12, I pray you, swear unto me by that Lord, or the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house. In other words, her heritage, her name, and her namesake. And to give me a true token, an actual reliable token of a promise. And that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. She knew that her father, her mother, her brethren, her sisters, and all that they had were in danger of being taken away. They had no more future. So she asks for this promise. She says, I've showed you kindness. I know who you are. I know what's going to happen to us. I know we have no future anymore. But I'm asking you for a token. Since I've showed you kindness, I'm asking you to save my family and all that we have, that our lives might continue, that we will not be wiped out. And the men answered her, our life for yours. You saved our lives, we will save yours. Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the wall, town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward you may go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line, the line that she used to let them down at the window, this red, scarlet red thread or rope. They said, bind it in the window, which thou didst let us down by. Let this place where you have saved us, you put this same cord there. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto you, unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of your house into the street, when we come, and they, if they it's like, remind me of in the land of Egypt, when the death of the firstborn, the final plague came upon the land of Egypt. They were commanded, you put the blood of the lamb upon the posts of the doors, and the lintel, the top of the door, and enter in. If you enter in, you're safe. But if anybody go out of that house with the blood on the door, their blood will be on their own hands because they did not obey the promise. They did not continue under the protection of that blood. And that's what this scarlet thread represents, the blood. But if anybody goes out, it says, their blood shall be on their own head, and we will be guiltless. So if you can't keep them here, if they don't stay here, it's on them. We can't guarantee. But if they are in this house, in your dwelling, if they are here, anything in this room, in this place, will be safe. And whosoever shall be with thee in this house shall be on our head if any hand be on them. So if anybody comes in, breaks into her house, and they're killed, says we will be held accountable to God for that. So there's a promise, and it was all based upon being under the protection of the scarlet thread or the blood of Christ. This should speak volumes to us that if we are protected by the blood of Christ, if we are found dwelling within the realm of promise under the blood, there shall no harm come upon us. If we do not remain there, if we do not enter in, God has not failed. It's believing in the promises of God that has caused them to fail. So verse 20, and if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath. And so in other words, if you tell people, well, this is why I've done this, and this is what's going to happen, then okay, you then have canceled, you've quit this oath, you've abandoned it, which we've promised you, and your blood will be on your own head. So it's all dependent upon her obeying that promise, and is it marked with the scarlet thread or the blood of Christ? And she said, according unto your words, so be it. Verse 21. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Immediately, the window that she let them out by, she immediately tied it, secured it somehow on the window. So she was on the wall so it could be seen. I often wonder, when Israel marched around Jericho, and on the final time around, and the walls came tumbling down, exactly what that looked like with her living on the wall, other than to say that the walls in many places fell down and allowed Israel full access to the city. It doesn't mean that every wall is completely fallen down, but obviously not her house, according to the promises made. But she immediately bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went and came into the mountain and abode 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they told him about Rahab. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land. For even the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. The inhabitants of the land were already feeling the defeat. So too, when we preach the gospel, and there's a witness of the Spirit in the hearts of the world around us, that the words that we say are true. And there's a witness of the person and the blood of Christ and the power of the blood of Christ and the promise of eternal life. And there's the witness that how God has blessed our lives and given us joy and peace in believing. How God has enabled us to, as speaking of Christians from the during this dispensation, how God has caused the Christians to multiply and be blessed and spread across the world and spread the gospel throughout the world. And the world was harmless. And that's why they fight. That. What do they do? What does the world do? It tries to discourage Christians from believing that the Jordan River dried up instantly, that they could walk across. They discourage Christians. Well, explain that. Are you crazy enough to think that you can have this river that's flooding and all of a sudden it's just instantly dry? That defies any scientific laws, any laws of physics. It's absolutely impossible. And you believe that? How dumb are you? How ignorant are you? They defeat Christians and the gospel by attacking the absolute possibilities of God and God's word. The word of God does not need to be backed up by our strength. But we take the word, we preach the word, we speak the word, we live the word, and God manifests his power, his person, his blessing in us. And people are afraid that Christians and the Christian values are going to be established in this land. That's why they're fighting so hard to destroy Christian values and wipe them out of our laws, wipe them out of our culture. We're being, in a sense, attacked in reverse. And they're hitting us in our weak spot. The devil knows where we're weak. And it's in unbelief. The same thing that kept Israel in the wilderness for 40 years was unbelief. But here, after God has worked the unbelief out of them, and all those that did not have faith in God's word were gone, we are given then this, brought back to the same place, brought back to the land of promise as Christians. As he works in lives, and we no longer struggle with unbelief, we are confident. We have an assurance. And here they get this message back from the spies, as Joshua did. We get this message back. Well, the reason they're fighting against you is because they are scared to death that you are right, that Christians are right. Because if Christians are right, if the gospel is right, if Jesus is who he said he is, that means the culture, the people, their way of life, and their earthly goods are all on the verge of being destroyed completely. Those who do not believe in Christ their Savior do not have the hope of eternal life. Those who put their hope in this world, well, this world's going to be destroyed. Those who have cultures that do not promote and exalt Christ in the things of God, those cultures will come to an end. Jesus is going to come again, and the armies of the world will fight against him, and he will destroy them and overthrow them, because the promises of God are that he will set up his kingdom on earth in Jerusalem. That's why the Muslims will not give Israel and resist them in gaining access to the site of the temple, for fear that they will again start sacrificing and worshiping God. And they're trying to discourage, even when Ezra came to rebuild Jerusalem from captivity, and the people around there, and then finally the Israelites themselves, they discouraged one another until Nehemiah came and encouraged them, and they built the wall and finished the work. Discouragement. That's why, as the children of God, I'll draw this close here, as the children of God, the most powerful thing that we can do is believe in the impossible, the impossibleness, if you would, of the salvation of God through the blood of Christ. That we needn't fear, we have no fear of death, that we have promises that will endure beyond this life and forever. And as we walk in that hope, walk in that light, walk in that blessing in our hearts, and let it guide us through our days, we find out that the circumstances of life can't stop us, and people see that. For those who believe, it's an encouragement. It's how we encourage one another. For those that believe not, it strikes terror into their hearts, because they're being reminded that perhaps indeed they are going to have to answer to Jesus for their lives without that scarlet thread, with no promise and no blood, no atonement to protect them and theirs and their stuff. We need to strike terror into the world, but not through terrorism, but through obedience to the Word of God, embracing the gospel message, and doing impossible things, as the Lord leads us and guides us through each day of our lives in this world. Okay, well, I'm going to stop with that for tonight, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next Wednesday night with Joshua 1 as we back our way into Deuteronomy. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you and we praise you that our lives indeed are safe and secure, that we are blessed and we have eternal hope, Lord, in this world and in all things. Father, we believe your word, therefore we speak. We tell others about it. We live it. We embrace it. Father, bless this word to us. Encourage each and every one of us as we go about our lives in this world. Lord, that not the terror so much of judgment, but the love of Christ might be made known through us to the world around us, that others would see the benefits of believing and trusting you. Father, bless this to each one, and we're so very grateful, dear God, for the life that we have in Christ. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.